right, Riv. If you work 40 hours a week for 40 years, you will spend 90,000 hours at work. Yeah. First reaction I got down the front row is, ugh, ugh. And that's how most of us feel about work. It's ugh. It's like the thing that we got to do to pay the bills to live the life that we want to live, either the life we want to live now or the life that we want to live later. It's just a means to an end for so many of us. And the idea of giving 90,000 hours to a means to the end feels ridiculous to us. But as a follower of Jesus, our work is something different. Our work is an act of worship. We're in this series right now where we're talking about worship, and we've been using a very specific definition for worship. We've said that worship is the full life response to who God is and what he has done. And if worship is a full life deal, then 90,000 hours of our life, we better talk about, right? Because that is a big part of our full life. In fact, other than sleeping, most of us will spend more time working in our life than we'll spend doing any other thing. And so if worship is a full life response to who God is and what he has done, we better talk about work as an act of worship. As I thought about it this week, I thought the best way to tackle this idea is to talk about worship by talking about false worship again. You may remember we used a definition for false worship, that false worship is a full life commitment to created things over the creator, and it's really easy to see how this definition works its way into work, isn't it? Let me just read it a different way. False worship is the full life commitment to work over the creator. But it's not just that. Work is a created thing, something that God created for us, but it's not the only thing God created for us that we could misuse when it comes to our work. You could also read this definition this way, that false worship is the full life commitment to leisure over the creator. Because both work and leisure are two ends of the same spectrum. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about both of those things. I want to talk about leisure first, and then I want to talk about work, and I want to talk about how this is an act of worship in our lives. Because Tim Keller, a pastor out in New York, said an idol in our life is any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. And I think with both our leisure and our work, we have a tendency to make an idol out of one or the other. So let's talk about leisure for a second. Let's talk about downtime. The whole idea of doing nothing or not working and spending some time relaxing. Let's talk about that idea, because in the Bible, there's a lot of scripture about the idea that we are to enjoy creation. It's part of why God gave it to us. In fact, he even gave us a day in every week in the Sabbath to spend time in resting. And yet so many people take that idea of leisure and they turn it into an idol. And we're not the first people to do that either. There was a city called Thessalonica in the New Testament age that was filled with a lot of Greek people. And Greek people, it was a Greek city, that's why. The Greek view of work was that labor in and of itself was degrading. And so a sophisticated person would figure out a way to minimize the amount of time that they spent in work. And an elite person would spend most of his time sitting around thinking about stuff or talking about stuff. And the more time that you could spend sitting around thinking about stuff or talking about stuff, the more sophisticated of a person you were in a Greek culture. So the goal in life was to do as much of that as possible and as little labor as possible. In fact, one of the Greek philosophers, a guy named Homer, and this could have been Homer J. Simpson, based on what he said, said this: the gods hated humans so much that they invented work as a way to punish them. That was the Greek philosophy. And so into this Greek city of Thessalonica, a church was planted. And as the church grew, what happened is the same thing that happens in a lot of cultures, that the church and the culture got kind of intermixed to the point that sometimes you couldn't tell where the church ended and culture began, or culture ended and the church began. They kind of absorbed into each other. And what was happening in Thessalonica is people were so excited about Jesus that they thought the most spiritual thing that they could do was to not work, but to sit around and think about Jesus and talk about Jesus. In fact, I would argue that probably a lot of people subtly think that that's a more spiritual thing to do today. That if they sit around and they think about Jesus and they talk about Jesus, that that is a really super spiritual thing to do and definitely more spiritual than work. So to these people, the Apostle Paul wrote at least three letters that we're aware of. And in the second letter that we actually have, and we only have two of the letters in the Bible, there were at least three that were written. He quotes probably one of the other letters that we don't see. And this is what he says in this. He says, "When we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat." Pretty simple rule, right? You're not willing to work, you should not eat. And there's a lot of people sitting around the church like, well, we like to think about stuff and talk about stuff. We still need to eat. Yeah, and Paul's like, then you get to work. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that someone who cannot for one reason or another work should be punished and shouldn't be able to eat. He's talking about what? People who are unwilling to work. If someone is just categorically opposed to work, they're lazy and entitled and think that someone should be taking care of them, that person should not get any food allotment from their church. In the first letter that Paul wrote to them, he had expanded on this idea. Back in 1 Thessalonians, he said this. He said, "We encourage you, brothers and sisters." Now note that word, encourage. We're going to come back to that. "We encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we had commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." In other words, we gave you this command, and now we're encouraging you, would you please do this thing that we encourage you to, work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you would behave properly in the presence of others, outsiders, and not be dependent on anyone. So notice he gives two reasons here why it was important for the Thessalonians to get off of their butts and to actually do some work. The first is not to be dependent on anyone. And the idea there is not rugged individualism, you know, that I can do it and I don't need anybody in my life, but the whole idea of personal responsibility. He's like, you don't want to be dependent on someone else. Be responsible for yourself. And then the second thing is reputation. He's like, the watching world, the outsiders, he called them, which would be people outside of the Christian faith, should be able to look at your life and see someone who is a hard worker. And so he said, these are two of the reasons why you should get off the couch. Of course, they didn't listen to him, so he wrote them another letter, and this is where we get the context of the second one, which he says this. Starting at verse 6, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says this, "Now we command you, brothers and sisters." Now notice the change in tone. He had basically given them a rule before, and then he'd encouraged them to follow the rule, and now what is he doing? He's commanding them. "We command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have a right to support, but we did not make ourselves, to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us." Now, Paul here switches from the word encourage to the word command, and the word command is a very, very strong word in the Greek, the original language. In fact, this word command is a word that would be used in the military for a higher-ranking officer telling an enlisted person or a lower ranking officer exactly what they must do. There was no wiggle room. There was no debate. Paul here in this moment is pulling rank. This is something, again, that he doesn't do incredibly often, but there's something that's so important that he's going to pull rank. And not only is he going to pull rank, he's going to take it another level further and say, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's not only pulling his own rank, he's pulling Jesus' rank. He's like, I, as your commanding officer apostle, and Jesus, your king, I am commanding you to do what? Stay away from the lazy person. Isn't that crazy? It was like a big enough deal for him to command. He's like, stay away from those who are idle. Do not get sucked into their couch. Stay away from the idle person, the lazy person, the person who has the full life commitment to leisure. Why? Well, Paul goes on and he talks about this. He says, listen, what I want you guys to do is to imitate us. And he gives a crazy example. He's like, when we were with you, we worked a full-time job. In fact, we worked day and night working a separate job, paying our own bills while we funded our church planting efforts, our writing. He's like, hey, I was writing the Bible, by the way. He maybe didn't know that at the time, but he's like, I'm writing letters to churches, I'm encouraging, I'm teaching, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm doing all this, and I'm funding it myself. And the thing is, he says, what does he say? He says, it's not that we don't have a right to support. In fact, both here and in 1 Timothy, he's very clear that those who, in the ministry, especially those who preach, they're to be paid for that job so that they can spend the time actually thinking about things and talking about things. That's actually a pastor's job. And he's like, you should free that person up. He's like, they have a right to this. He goes, but I'm not going to take the right. Why am I not going to take the right? To be an example to you. You guys are so lazy, Paul said, that I worked like double shifts while I was volunteering my time as a church planter so that you guys would get this. So all day long, you get this picture. They're sitting, the church members are sitting around thinking about stuff, talking about stuff, and Paul's like, I'm going to be at work. And then he'll swing back, tell them about Jesus, and the next day they sit around and talk about Jesus and think about Jesus again and not work. I mean, this was the perennial problem here. So pick it up in verse 10. He said, in fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. This is the verse I read earlier. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat, for we hear that there are some among you who are idle. This isn't big enough of a deal to write a couple letters about. He goes, they're not busy, but busybodies. I'm like, oh, snap. That was like, he's writing that one. He's like, oh, this one's really going to land. They're not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice it there. To work quietly, provide for themselves, but as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he might be ashamed. And that's kind of crazy because a lot of what Paul writes is the fact that Jesus has set us free and he set us free from guilt and from shame, but he says every once in a while, you gotta kind of shame this person. And sometimes this lazy person, you don't associate with them. You kind of shame them. So how does that work? Well, they're like, hey, you want to come over and sit on the couch with me today? And you're like, no, I'm going to work. Like, that's how I would say it to my brother. What does he say? Treat him like, right? But that's the next verse. He says, yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's exactly how I would say it to my brother. The idea is this person is not your enemy, but he's like laziness, idleness, making a full life commitment to leisure is a sin, and it's a sin that's a big enough deal for Paul to warn them about it. It's a big enough deal for him to command them twice in one passage in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to do it in a loving way. This is not your enemy. Remember the difference here too. This is not people who can't work. This is people who won't work. And the false worship in Thessalonica was that they wouldn't work because they thought that not working was a more spiritual thing. The Old Testament, the Bible, in the book of Proverbs has a great word for this type of person. 14 times in the book of Proverbs, it uses the word slacker. Isn't that great? Of course, if you do it in the ESV, it's the word sluggard, which I like even a little bit better, maybe. But the idea of a slacker, look at what it says in Proverbs 21. Here's one of the 14 times it shows up. It says, a slacker's craving will kill him because his hands refuse to work. What is the slacker's craving? What is he craving? He's craving doing nothing. That's what he's craving. He's craving not working. He's craving refusing to work. And in the book of Proverbs, it's saying this will kill him. You're created to work. It's part of your design. And refusing to work, being a slacker, will kill you. It's false worship. Let's put the false worship definition again. False worship is a full life commitment to created things over the Creator, and leisure is a created thing. So is work. And while there are some people in life who are slackers, there are other people in life who are workaholics. Look at what it says in Psalm 127, verse 2. This is the passage, a famous passage that says, unless the Lord builds a house, he who builds it labors in vain, that whole famous passage. And this is the context. It says, in vain, you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives up sleep. Thus, he gives sleep to the one he loves. In other words, when you're working for yourself and not for the Lord, and you cannot get out of your brain how much work you have to do, you're going to get up super early to work. You're going to stay up late to work, and you're still not going to ever feel like you've got everything that you need. But God gives sleep to the one he loves. And some of you are like, I finally found my life verse. I'm going to print that and post it at my house. God gives sleep to the ones he loves. Amen. But it is a reminder to the workaholic who gets up early and stays up late and doesn't get enough sleep. The person who will not leave a desk with a pile of stuff to do on it. The person who will not stop working until every to-do box is checked off. Let me just give you a hint in life. Every to-do box will never be checked off. Your inbox will only remain zero for a millisecond. It's just nature abhors an empty inbox. It will fill right back up. Now, at this precise moment in message prep, and God seems to have been doing this with me lately. Last week, you remember, I was writing a message on the beauty of creation, and then some church bells started to play. It was kind of crazy. Well, this time, at this exact moment, my watch buzzed, and it was probably a text message or just a reminder to do something. And I looked at my watch, and it said, I kid you not, a minute of deep breathing can reduce your stress. It was like my watch was like, okay, dude, just stop for a second. Can you just take a minute and breathe? For some of us, that feels almost impossible to do. We understand from Scripture that sleep is a gift from God, but it seems like a gift that we just really can't avail ourselves of because there's just too much to do. But this was a big enough deal that it showed up just like one of the things we covered last week in the Ten Commandments. Listen to what it says. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. Not you, not your son or daughter, not your male or female servant, not your livestock. Good luck convincing your livestock to not do any work that day, but that's what it says. Or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Now, let me be clear. We're not under the law. We don't obey this as a command that we are under as someone saved by grace, but there's a principle here that is essential for us to grasp. Working hard and resting well. We work hard because laziness and idleness is a sin. And we rest well because workaholism is a sin and is false worship. And for some of us, like, but I've got so much to do. I can't take a day off. I've got so much I've got to accomplish. And that is precisely the reason you need to stop working as an act of worship. Because when you stop working, when there's still stuff to do, you declare to the world, I cannot control everything. You declare to the world, I can't do everything. You declare to the world is going to keep going when I take a day off. God is going to continue to spin the earth on its axis while I sit in a lawn chair. The world is not going to end when you take that day off. It's an act of worship. Let me read you something I read online that struck me. See if it strikes you. It's talking about a person. It says, while he, this person, is out in society saving humanity at a work pace of 80 to 100 hours a week, he is selfishly ignoring his wife and children. He helps mankind partially out of love and compassion, but mostly as an unconscious compensation for his insecurity. He's self-critical and deep within himself feels inferior. He spends the bulk of his life working at a frantic pace to prove to himself that he is really not, as he suspects deep down, a nobody. In his own eyes and in the eyes of society, he's the epitome of human dedication. He becomes angry when his wife and children place demands on him. He can't understand how they could have the nerve to call such an unselfish, dedicated servant a selfish husband and father. In reality, his wife and children are correct. They are suffering severely because of his subtle selfishness. Workaholism is selfish. Workaholism is false worship. Workaholism places your job on a throne in your life, and it demands that the other people in your life worship along with you. There's an article that came out in The Atlantic earlier this year. I'll try to remember to post it this week. It was a fascinating article. This is a secular article that talked about the fact that in the Western world over the last century and a half, work has evolved from a means of material production into a means of identity production. And now this article went on as far to say as our work has become our religion. This is a secular article. So if leisure and work are things that can become acts of false worship, how do we gain balance? Well, here's what's crazy. I think the greatest way that we find balance and not worshiping our work and our leisure is by seeing both of them as acts of worship. It feels counterintuitive, but look at Adam and Eve. We covered Adam and Eve last week. Remember, they had a job in the garden before sin entered the world, and here was their job. It said this, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. In other words, he had a job. He was to work the garden, to watch over it, and to cultivate it. This was part of mankind's vocation, that work was a good thing. It was a gift from God that they were given. And then sin entered the world. I want you to listen to part of the description of the curse that was placed on Adam. And he, that's God, said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. All the days of your life, it will provide produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now, some people point this passage and say, see, work is a curse. It's literally part of the curse. No, it's not. The fact that work sometimes sucks is the curse. The fact that you have thorns and thistles and status reports and meetings is the curse. The fact that some of your job is not enjoyable, that some of your job is difficult, that getting up and just even fathoming going into this place is more than you can handle, that is the curse. The work itself is not the curse. We're designed to work. We'll die without work. It's what we're made to do. And yet, it's cursed John Calvin said it this way. He said, the earth was given to man with this condition, that he should occupy himself in its cultivation. Whence it follows that men were created to employ themselves in some work and not to lie down in inactivity and idleness. This labor truly was pleasant and full of delight and entirely exempt from all trouble and weariness. Nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life in eating, drinking, and sleeping, while in the meantime, we propose nothing to ourselves to do. The pattern of worship that we see even in the Ten Commandments in the Sabbath is this idea of working hard and resting well. The antidote to treating work and leisure as an idol is to treat work and leisure as a gift, as an act of worship. Because slackers don't want to work a day, and workaholics don't want to take a day off. They're both the same sin. Can I get on a soapbox for a second? I have a microphone, so I'm going to. But the whole idea of a 40-hour work week is not a God-given right. It's an American invention that is less than 100 years old. 1938. The Fair Labor Standards Act had two purposes, and historians argue which one was the actual purpose. The first purpose was to keep bosses from overworking their employees and to make sure that a boss couldn't tell someone that they had to work 100 hours every single week, and then if they didn't, they'd lose their job. So that was the first part of this. The second part, and historians debate whether this wasn't the actual reason, was because the unemployment rate was so astronomically high, by limiting the number of hours that someone could work, it forced employers to hire more people to lower the unemployment rate. Now, I don't know which one of these is true, but the bottom line is the idea of a 40-hour work week is not something God gave you, it's something America gave you, okay? And that's not a bad thing. I don't have an argument in that, but what happens is that sometimes we look at something like the pattern in Scripture of 6 days of work and one day of rest, and we say, that's too much work. And then sometimes, if I work over 40 hours, that's ridiculous. But the bottom line is, we're not under the law, so you don't have to work 6 days a week. You're not under the law. But neither is a 40-hour work week a God-given right. So if your job requires more than that, do more than that. See, the average American, this is crazy as I was studying this, the average American works 45 hours a week, and check this out, 28 of those hours are productive. Okay, they work for those of you who are bad at math, they work 45 hours a week and 28 hours are productive, which means that 17 hours a week are spent screwing around at work, surfing the internet, texting your mom, whatever it is that you're doing. And the thing that's crazy about this is 60% of Americans say that they don't have good work-life balance. And when you ask them why, they say, because too much of my work time is spent being unproductive. Of course it is. You're only actually working 28 hours a week. The bottom line is, I don't know how many hours your job requires. However many hours your job requires, do not rob your boss of those hours. It's a reputation issue for a follower of Christ. Now, here's the bottom line. I love screwing around at work. I think it's an art form to disrupt someone else's meeting. Not mine. My meetings are important, but I find ways to mess with other people's meetings. But I try not to do it 17 hours a week, right? Now, when you go home, read Psalm 104. It's a great psalm. And in Psalm 104, the psalmist is basically going through a creation and saying, God created this thing to do this thing and this thing to do this thing. And it's the moon and the stars and animals. And then right in the middle, he says this, man goes out to his work and to his labor. That's what he's created for until evening. Notice what's baked into that? Work and rest. It's what we were created to do. How countless are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creations. In other words, God created us to work and to stop working. It's part of how we're created in the image of God. The wisest man who ever lived is a guy named Solomon. And Solomon tried everything to satisfy his soul. And he did it like a college student on spring break. Pretty much drank everything he could, slept with everything he could, spent his money in ridiculous ways. And this is how he describes his conclusion after running his life like a frat party. He said, "This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go." That's a person he's describing going into his life, being born and dying. Exactly as he comes, he'll go. "What does the one gain who struggles for the wind?" In other words, someone's just going to spend their whole life just trying to grab the wind. Just the wind goes by and they're just, their whole life feels like that. Like they're just trying to grab the wind. They struggle for the wind. "What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with so much frustration and sickness and anger." Now think about how much work feels like that. It's a grasping after the wind. It's frustration. It's anger. It's eating in darkness. It's like you work, and then you die. But then notice what he says next. He says, "Here's what I've seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat and drink and experience good in all the labor that one does under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also allowed him to enjoy them, to take his reward, to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift from God. For he does not often consider the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart." Now notice, there's no difference between these two people except perspective. They're both living the same life. They're both working the same job. And one of them sees their whole job as frustration, as grabbing after the wind. And the other takes a step back with different perspective and looks at what they've got and says, "Yep, God has given me one life. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to work, and then I'm going to take the money that I worked with, and I'm going to buy some stuff, and I'm going to enjoy that stuff, and this is how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to have leisure, and I'm going to have work." It's a matter of perspective. Now, remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, the reason that we're not to be idle is because in our culture, our reputation matters. This world is filled with people searching, like Solomon, for something. And some people find work, and they go, "Oh, this is it." And they throw themselves into their career. And they say, "This is what I am built for." And others, they find leisure, and they throw themselves into the lawn chair, and they say, "This is what I'm built for." But like Solomon, both discover that it doesn't satisfy. Work doesn't satisfy. Leisure doesn't satisfy. And what Paul is saying is, in the midst of the sea of people searching for something, they ought to find you. They ought to find you whose identity is not in their work, and it's not in their leisure. And yes, you work hard, but you're not a slave to your work. And yes, you rest well, but you're not a slacker. Your perspective is different. It's like you're living as somebody who has been set free. And you are. Because that ought to be the reputation of someone who Jesus has set free. We don't have to run out to get our identity from our work or from our leisure. We don't have to struggle after the wind because we have a Savior that's done all the work so that we may eternally rest. In fact, I think one of the great things about our rest in glory and eternity is I think we're still going to have jobs. I still think we're going to still have work. I think we're still going to be able to explore. I think part of all of eternity is going to be working hard and discovering what God has created around the entire galaxy, as well as resting well in our relationship with our Creator. That's worship. And we get a little chance to reflect it now if we put on the perspective that our work and our leisure is worship. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for work. We reject Homer's assertion that the gods hated humans so much that they invented work as a way to punish them. And we glory in the fact that you, the one true God, created work and leisure as a way to love us, as a way of inviting us into your creation. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would change our perspective. As people who have been set free by Jesus, we just pray that we would live free. Live free to have our identity in him, not in the things we do or the things that we don't do. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.